Well, we're a couple of minutes after the top of the hour, so let's get started. Genesis 16. And y'all are on it. Everybody knows when it's time to get started. Everybody's already got their Bible turned to the right place. It's a good start. Genesis 16. So, on the heels of that great chapter of faith in chapter 15, God ratifying his covenant with Abram, the continual reminder of the promise to Abram that from him would come these descendants that would be more numerous than the stars. Then we come to Genesis 16. Not quite the same narrative in this chapter. I'm reminded, though, as I open to it and reading through it this week, of something we said after we got to the flood, and I told y'all how I kind of wrestled with, I'm thinking in my mind of, should we go somewhere else because this is such a long chapter. I mean, it's such a long book. We're going to be here for so long, but after much prayer, I said, no, we need to continue through. And I really liked something that Roy said at the time. He said, you know, we talked at the start of Genesis about how this is origins. But you continue through Genesis, you continue to see origins of so many different things as we go through it. And we see another one of those origins tonight, really. In this chapter, we see the beginning of the strife and animosity that began 4,000 years ago between Israel and the Arab world. It starts here in this chapter tonight. Muhammad, of course, doesn't come until 2,700 years later, but the ground is set at this point. The beginnings of Islam draw a line straight back to this chapter. And before, but here's where the split takes place, if you will. This is where the split takes place. Because they reference back to Father Abraham and those before him as well. But at this point, here's the split in the road. Here's the fork in the road. Before we get to the birth of the child of the flesh, as we'll call him tonight, and not the child of the promise, we have much to explore first. We'll remember in Genesis 15, 4 and 5 from 2 weeks ago. Then behold, the word of Yahweh came to him, that's Abraham, saying, this one will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. This is when Abram is saying, I have to pull in this guy that's not of my household, so a hired hand, basically. And he, God, brought him, Abram, outside and said, now look toward the heavens and number the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your seed be. Now, although this promise didn't say this specifically, but it would have been well understood that this is to come through the union of Abram and his wife. Sarai. We're about to read that they've been in the land for 10 years and this promise had not yet come. And it'd be promised it multiple times to him. But 10 years later, they'd still not seen any indication that this was going to happen. It's not surprising that doubts would have crept in at this point. They're old. They were old when the promise was made to begin with, much less 10 years later. This leads to the assumption many make today of thinking God needs our help to accomplish what he said he's going to do. Take matter into their own hands. And it shouldn't be forgotten that culturally speaking, to be childless was a symbol of shame for a woman in that time. To some degree, this plan that she puts in place works, or at least physically, a son would be born that we're about to read about tonight. Not the son of promise, though. Paul in Galatians referenced this account as the son of the flesh and the yet-to-be-mentioned son of the promise that we'll get to, not tonight. He references this event in Galatians, and if we have time, I'm going to touch on something in Galatians 3 and 4. He uses them to show man's works don't bring about salvation. We are saved by grace alone. And he talks back to these covenants. So, that being said, I'm going to read straight through the chapter, and then we'll come back and see how far the Lord leads us in it tonight. There are some just strictly read the verse. Not a lot of explanation needing, but there's some that need some more explanation. So, that's being said, Genesis 16, 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian servant woman whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, Yahweh has shut my womb from bearing children. Please go into my servant woman. perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant woman, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Then she saw that she had conceived, so her mistress became contemptible in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the violence done to me be upon you. I gave my servant woman into your embrace, but she saw that she had conceived, so I became contemptible in her sight. May Yahweh judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant woman is in your hand. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai afflicted her, and she fled from her presence. Now the angel of Yahweh found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's servant woman, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." Then the angel of Yahweh said to her, "Return to your mistress and humble yourself under her hands." Moreover, the angel of Yahweh said to her, "I will greatly multiply your seed so that they will be too many to be counted." And the angel of Yahweh said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has heard your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will dwell in the face of all of his brothers." Then she called the name of Yahweh, who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I ever remained alive here after seeing him?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Now Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Let's pray. Father, again, we could turn to anywhere in your word and speak of the glory and the truthfulness and the sufficiency and the needfulness of us to grasp that text. Lord, tonight again, we come to a fairly familiar text to most of us. God, we know a lot of the ramifications of this text, I believe. God, let us be mindful of it, knowing that it's all your word. Read that for our edification. And God, let us seek to gain deeper understanding of the truth that is here, that you would give us wisdom, guidance, and direction, and all we do this evening is done for your glory and your honor alone. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So the promise of God had not yet been fulfilled. Sarai had not given birth to a child yet. In fact, verse 3 tells us that they lived in Canaan for 10 years. Now, that time period is critical because it was given when Abram had initially entered the land of Canaan, back in Genesis 12:7. At that time, he was 75 years old. Now he's 85 years old. The child is born, he's 86 years old. We read that at the very end of this chapter. The promise of God must have seemed impossible at this point. For the promised one, yeah. We've all found ourselves in a situation where we know God's promises in his word and we've prayed for something, and sometimes it's things we can't alter or affect, right? Anyway, sometimes we really try to push the point at times. That's not to say that we're to take our hand off the plow. We're to continue to work as the Lord has prepared for us to do. But it means to not lose hope that God is faithful to fulfill his promises. But let me add this caveat. Let us be careful to not to try to appropriate a promise that God has not made. Does that make sense? Sometimes we want to pray for something that God, has he promised this? Abraham was very specific. There was no doubting in his mind. You're right.
It's harder for us.
It is harder for us. It's also important to note this event happens before Abram is circumcised, which is the next chapter, as a sign of the covenant. And his name is changed also, so I won't keep stumbling over between Abraham and Abram. I'll be able to just say Abraham and not get stumbled up. That's important as the significance somewhat here of that circumcision pointing to the new birth and the kind of the covenant ratified through what he did last week, as we talked about. But he received a new name. More on that when we get there. But let me just make a note in case we don't get there tonight. in case we don't get to Galatians tonight, this is a quote I pulled from, I think it's John Curran. She had borne him no children. God had promised Abram that he would have a son and countless descendants, but that son would not arrive until after Abram had been circumcised, cutting off the flesh. This was part of God's picture of the final redemptive plan when we are reborn into the family of Christ. The son before and the son after. So also the fact that she was an Egyptian. Verse 1 tells us she was an Egyptian. It's important, prior to the rise of the Arab nations, the nation that would often be pointed to as kind of an example or symbolic or a picture of the world would be pointing to Egypt, right? We've already seen it a time or two. We know, of course, we'll continue to see it through the Exodus until they come back into the land of Canaan. Then we start dealing with the countries that are right there. Not that Egypt's that far away, don't get me wrong, but that was kind of the example, the pointing to of that. So Egypt was pictured to represent the world system often in Scripture. When you think that she came into their household, we read about the account when they went into Egypt, right, and they came back out with all of these extra things that they didn't go with, that's potentially when she came with them and became part of their household. And Sarai's servant. Verse 2, let's read what she says again. She said to Abram, "Now behold, Yahweh has shut my womb from bearing children. Please go into my servant woman. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. There's a ton loaded in that verse. First of all, technically, her statement of her womb being closed by God was true, right? God is the author of life. Yet it's also indicative of a lack of faith that he would open her womb. It's both there. I mean, to say that you know that God has closed your womb, but then on the other hand, say that he's not going to open it, so I'm going to take matter into my own hands. You see that kind of dichotomy there of what's being said. Not only importance of doubt here perhaps, but maybe a little bit of resentment too, right? That you've made this promise, but God, you haven't opened my womb so that we can fulfill this promise. Notice also, her plan to receive a child doesn't seem to be focused on what God promised at all anyway, does it? Some of y'all's translations literally say that she let to make a family, so that she can make a family. So again, kind of this goes back to the cultural influence of a woman who's childless and what she would be thought of in the culture. It was focused on her instead of God's promise, or even in connection to God's promise based on what the text says to us. Now, God's plan certainly included their desire that they wanted a son, but it was the promised child was far, far, far bigger than just what their personal longings were, much like it is with us too. It's not wrong. God often works in conjunction with our longings, but his plan and purpose is much larger than that. The results of her scheme of what happens here is going to be much larger than anything she could ever imagine, too. We still feel the effects of it today. Israel definitely does. So again, the technicality of Abram having relations with Hagar would be a child from his own body. Genesis 15:4 said that, right? That it would come from his body. But again, in God's plan and purpose, has always been one man, one woman for life. This isn't something that just came about when the law came down. You go all the way to Genesis 2 to find that. Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Pretty straightforward. God's word meant that the heir would also come through the proper established union with his wife. The last sentence of verse 2 is one that probably some of y'all raised a flag about in your head of how it's worded. Let me read it again. "And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." The last sentence of that should bring us right back close to where I talked about a moment ago with Genesis 2, right? You go to Genesis 3, what happens? What did Adam do? The same thing. I mean, really, right? Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Abram repeated the sin of Adam by placing himself under the spiritual authority of his wife. I'm not even blaming Sarai here. Scripture is clear to point out that Adam was at fault at the fall, right? He appointed him to be head. Abram's appointed to be head here. he relinquishes that responsibility.
Is Hagar, did she come from one of Pharaoh's gifts?
Possibly. She came out with them, I think, when they went there, but whether she was one of the gifts or she came from that, from there, and they were there, it's very possible, yeah.
It's like God's providence coming, a gift given to them.
You trying to say from their standpoint of thinking, well, gave it, they gave them to us, or what are you driving at with that?
No, I'm just saying from it coming from Pharaoh, how evil he was.
Okay.
Just see God's providence in that, because he's the one allowing this to happen too.
Yeah.
I mean, he could easily let them have a promised child already.
Yeah, there's a purpose in all this that we still don't clearly see, I don't think.
I just never put the connection that it might have been Pharaoh's gift to Hagar.
She probably very well was part of that gift package. I mean, it came from Pharaoh.
Which was Adam's fault to begin with, or Abel's fault.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, because the lie, the deception there. God in chapter 15, you know, he bolstered his faith. He showed him these things. He cut this covenant with him. And then now this is happening. He turned right around and allowed her to take the lead. That's not to say we don't listen to the advice of our wife. They can give very wise counsel. But eventually, the spiritual headship is given to the husband. That's clear. In the garden, Eve perceived an issue or a gap that didn't exist there, right? Remember that God didn't want you to see this. He didn't want this for you. He's keeping something back from you that's good. Sarai was either thinking something wrong with God's plan or feeling insufficient. She took matters into her own hands. But ultimately, Abram was the one who had to act on it, right? I mean, she came up with a plan, but Abram was the one that acted on it.
He compounds it in verse 6.
He does compound it in verse 6. So the first event, we talked about Adam and Eve, resulted in the fall of all man. The second one, this one right here, resulted in the Arab nations and eventually Islam. Let's look at verse 4. So,
you skipped 3.
Oh, I did skip 3, didn't I? What do you got something to say about 3?
Yeah.
Go ahead. And after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant woman, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife.
You know what I'm going
to
ask?
Well, go ahead and ask it.
Why does it say
she
gave Hagar as his
wife? In that, there's texts that come out of the Mesopotamian culture, which they kind of came out of that culture. Harambe is some of the law book from there. There's some other things that come out that this was actually pretty common of where they had come from. So from that land of Ur and from the pagan lands they came from, this was common, and especially if you didn't have an heir, that they would give the servant over. But even then, what she's doing really is she's just giving the authority of that servant into Abram, and they're kind of establishing their own husband-wife covenant there, but it's still a servitude thing.
So it's just maybe as his wife. Got
to
be talking about it. It's just one man, one woman.
Yeah.
So why would it even be stated as
a
wife?
It said she gave her, not that God. This isn't a God thing. This is.
Then she calls her what? Mistress.
Yeah.
I didn't know if it's just a translation.
No, not really, but it has to do with the culture they came out of more than anything else. There's one thing I looked at that listed all these different laws and rules where they did things in like the Mesopotamian area where they came from, and this was very common practice there. But she still never relinquished the fact that she was a servant either. which is completely contrary to anything else we really read in Scripture about being given as a wife. And it's kind of like as her being the servant of Sarai, she had the authority to do that and put her under him in that way.
And we look ahead. Isaac had several wives and spread across them as the foundation of the tribes. I don't know what to do with that.
Jacob. He allowed it, right? God allowed it for, but nothing, and the tribes came out of that, like you said.
That's kind of a backwards endorsement, but he never said it was okay.
But then he referred to, she gave him a wife, and lady, they are, they'll be able to cite the Sarah.
Well, yeah. A part of it was that for sure. Even if she didn't view herself equal in that stance, she viewed herself that now she served Abram instead of the wife. Y'all are getting ahead of where we're at just yet. I don't.
You'll catch up after.
I'll catch up. Okay. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Then she saw that she had conceived. So her mistress became contemptible in her sight. The first part of it was pretty self-explanatory. I don't think I have to explain any of that to anybody in here. Then the one with child holds it over Sarai. What had not happened for Sarai, she'd been blessed with a child. And it's going to be fulfilled in her eyes, at least, of this sounded good until it actually happened. But this contempt here is Hagar back to Sarai. She's the one holding that contempt against her. Well, y'all already touched on a couple things. One is, well, if I'm a wife, I'm an equal. Or if I'm the wife of Abram, I'm under Abram now instead of under you. So that gives me more authority, too. Sarai had went this time and not had a child.
Verse 4 there, it sounds like. So he went in with Hagar and conceived.
The child's born by the time Abram's 86, so it was pretty. It wasn't a long period of time.
Long affair going on.
Yeah. Within the first 3 months for him, you would think that fills that 1 year time gap, right?
Yep.
Of the 9 months pregnancy. So she'd carry and bring forth this child of this wealthy, influential patriarch of the family. That would give her even more authority, would it not? I mean, not only has she moved into this role, but now she's going to be the mother of his child.
So where do you see the contempt beginning in Hagar? It looks to me like Sarah was just jealous.
She says, so I became contemptible.
Then she saw that she had conceived, so her mistress became contemptible.
So Sarai became contemptible. And
mistress there is Sarai. Yeah, I guess it is.
Yeah.
I'd always read that as the other way around.
No, that's Sarai speaking right there. She said, I became contemptible in her sight. So that's saying that Hagar was looking down on her, and to what level or degree, we don't really have that clearly told to us. How much of it was interpretation on Sarai's part too? Could be. There's a lot going on there. Whatever, we can read a whole lot into what it means that she was contemptible in her sight now. Any of these things could very well be possible, and all of these things could very well be possible. And it could also be that Sarai was interpreting that, because there was jealousy on her part too, of this woman's walking around with the child that I couldn't produce. It's pretty easy to make stuff up about people then too. What else does it show here that would probably upset her? Who was it that couldn't conceive a child? Was it Abram or was it Sarai? So that would have diminished her thought even more of this whole situation. Not saying she would have got joy over the fact that Abram couldn't have been, wouldn't have been able to produce, but he produced, and quick too, like we said. Within a few months, apparently, she's pregnant. Because 75 plus 10 is 85. At the end of this chapter, he's 86, and the child's born. It didn't take long.
He was still having children after Sarah died, too.
Yeah.
So he wasn't born out yet.
I may have to delete that from... No, I'm just... Yeah, no, that's fine. Verse 5. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the violence done to me be upon you." That makes you lead to think, did she actually do something to her? Or is she still just saying something here because she's a scorned woman or hurt woman? "I gave my servant woman into your embrace, but she saw that she had conceived." Well, that's a tough word. "So I became contemptible in her sight. May Yahweh judge between you and me."
I've always read that back. I was thinking that Sarah was just beating her and said, "Hey, that's not what it said."
No.
So this is a bit of blame shifting here too, though. Do y'all catch that in the midst of all this? Yeah. That's what I think Mike was saying earlier. No, it was verse 6 you were talking about, right, Mike? The plan was hers from the beginning, was it not? It was her idea. But technically, just as Adam is responsible in the garden, Abram is responsible here, even though it was her idea. That doesn't mean she's innocent in all this. Don't mishear what I'm saying. Ultimately, Abram is the one that had to pull the trigger on this decision. Abram's the head of the house. Spiritually, he abdicated his spiritual authority. Also, she had surrendered her authority over Hagar, too. She had no authority over Hagar anymore. Abram had it all. But she gave her to Abram. So, even calling upon God for what to do with Hagar, so she called God into the situation of, just let him be the judge of this. Verse 6. "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant woman is in your hand. Do to her what is good in your sight.' So Sarai afflicted her, and she fled from her presence." So what does Abram do here? Mike kind of already referenced it. He just compounds the situation. He's got a pregnant woman here now that his wife had given to him as his other wife. She's pregnant. Going according to plan. What does Abram do? "She's yours. I'll give her back to you." Yeah. "And do whatever you want to with her, even though she's with child." That's where we do see an implication of abuse. For sure, right here. Sarah didn't say, "No, let's not go that route." She relished the opportunity to do something here. Again, giving authority away that he really shouldn't have to begin with. This is the second time in this text we've seen him do that. Sarai was harsh to her and led to what? Her running away. Genesis 16:7. "Now the angel of Yahweh found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." Now, that pops up a bunch of questions, does it not? We studied through Daniel a couple years ago, so this language is somewhat familiar to us, but this is the first time we find it in the biblical account. This special person spoke as though he were distinct from Yahweh, yet he also spoke in the first person as though he were indeed to be identified as Yahweh himself. Hagar, when she sees the angel, believes she had seen God. We're going to get to that in a minute. The angel of the Lord, who does not appear after the birth of Christ, is often identified as what? Or who, I should say, not what. The pre-incarnate Christ. Found a quote from Calvin on this text, and he says this: "But let us inquire who this angel was, ? The ancient teachers of the church have rightly understood it to be the eternal Son of God in respect to his office as mediator." Now, we're going to come back to that, because there's some things that, if we go through this, the pronouns change a little bit here. This meeting is on the way to Shur. It's in the direction of Egypt. She was going home. She was headed home. Look at verse 8. Don't, we're not going to forget about the angel of Yahweh, because he dominates a big portion of what's still to come. And he said, Hagar, this is this agent, angel of Yahweh speaking, Hagar, Sarai's servant woman, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Not a lot of interpretation needed there. We already know that's why she's leaving. We know that, right? Was this angel of the Lord looking to gain some knowledge? No. This is a tell me what's, admit to it, speak up to it, what's going on.
Is that on the way back to Egypt? Or
yeah, somewhat, yeah. Yeah.
So she was probably fleeing back to Egypt.
Yeah, I think she was, yeah, she was going back home. And again, we don't know if she was given as a gift from Pharaoh. We don't really know how young she was or old she was. Most people think she was pretty young and attractive and those kind of things. But how young was she when they came out of Egypt? I mean, if she'd have been 10, she would have only been 20 at this point. She could have been older, though. Verse 9. Then the angel of Yahweh said to her, return to your mistress and humble yourself under her hands. What is he telling her to do here? The first part was pretty self-explanatory, right? Go back to where you came from. Go back under her. Yeah. You haven't... Y'all may have done your thing. The Billy's point about being a wife of him and everything. Y'all may have done your little thing, but guess what? You're still a servant to her. And rebelling isn't the solution, he's telling her. You're to go back. Not just go back, but to be under her hand, which her servant, but the possibility that she may be mean to you again. But I think it's key that he says, humble yourself. The pride that had puffed her up that caused all of it, he's saying you need to humble yourself under her. Don't blame it all on her. You have some ownership in this too for your lofty attitude, perhaps. We also see a degree of forcefulness here too, do we not? There's no bartering. There's no, you might want to. There is go and do this. There's forcefulness in this. There's to be no debate. She said, return and humble. Verse 10. Moreover, the angel of Yahweh said to her, I will greatly multiply your seed so that they will be too many to be counted. There's the pronoun introduced. And what pronoun is it? First person, personal pronoun. Who has made the promise to Abram that he would multiply his seed and all these more than the stars? God. Who can make a promise like this to her? God. I'm very convinced this is a pre-incarnate Christ. That shouldn't blow our hair back too far. We read about it in Daniel too, right? And a couple of other places in Scripture. But in the midst of that also, the promise is given to Hagar. In the midst of the sternness, he gives her a promise too, right? Your descendants, there will be many that come from you. That's a blessing, especially for a woman, for a man too in that culture. Hagar was a servant, but she would be the mother of a multitude of descendants. I'm not removing that from you, but you're going to be the mother of many descendants. Now, this is where we see the beginnings of the makings of two people group that will go back to, say, Father Abraham to this day. This is why the Temple Mount, actually not this event, but this event leads to Isaac going, taken up, put on the altar. This has to happen before that event happens. This is why the Temple Mount is the most disputed small piece of land in the entire world. Let me back up. In the entire universe, this is the most disputed, fought over piece of land. That's why when we were in Israel, after the Six-Day War, Israel had all the rights and a position to not let them occupy that ever again. And they, in agreement, let them occupy that area. We asked the question to our Israeli guy, why did y'all do this? He's probably heard it a million times. He said, we didn't want 10 million Arabs at our doorstep every single day of our lives. They've got it anyway, but he said this would ramp it up even more. Yeah, it's a different discussion for a different. When we get into talking about the sacrifice of Isaac, we'll talk about it some more. But that Temple Mount structure that you see, the golden dome that y'all saw the pictures of, and you've seen even before you saw the pictures of, that covers the rock on top of the mountain that the temple was built on. Under that rock is an exposed part of that mountain. It's only exposed in two places. Right there is where they say Abram took Isaac to be sacrificed. That's what we say. That's what the Jews say. That's what the scripture says. Muslims say he took Ishmael to that spot to be sacrificed.
God said that it was his only son when he gets there. And so there's one son that's sort of acknowledged.
Yep.
And that's probably why they fight over the who it was.
Yeah, yeah. The result of this has ramifications that we're still feeling today. And we will until the Lord comes back and destroys his enemies. We'll get more in depth about that when we get to that account of what happens. But I just want you to understand the ramifications of what's going on right here. Too many to count. The next chapter, we'll read this point also. Genesis 17, 3 through 5. This is will be next week or the week after. But then Abram fell on his face and spoke with him. And God spoke with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you'll be the father of a multitude of nations, and no longer shall your name be Abram. Name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." All these nations coming out. But there's one promised nation. There's one promised seed. There's always one promise, just like God has preserved a remnant all the way through, too. Actually, her son Ishmael would become the father of 12 tribes. Did y'all know that? When we get to Genesis 25, verses 12 through 18, Ishmael becomes the father of 12 tribes. Verses 12 through 18. "Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant woman, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadad, Tamu, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes." Verse 11. "And the angel of Yahweh said to her further, 'Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you should call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has heard your affliction.'" That can't help but bring thoughts to your mind about the birth of Christ and the announcement of Christ. The language is so similar. I'm not going to go down that path for tonight, but the name Ishmael means what? Does anybody know? You got to study Bible, you probably know. God hears. God hears. Verse 12. "And he," Ishmael, "will be a wild donkey of a man." Some of y'all's translations say wild man. Yeah. "A wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will dwell in the face of all of his brothers." I know King James, New King James, does not have the donkey part there, but in the original text, the word is there for either wild donkey or wild colt, usually used for a wild, it's a certain name for a donkey, a desert donkey that's just wild. That's the description of what he would be like. The point is, he's wild. Not under authority, wild in nature, wild in action. That donkey also, though, is fiercely aggressive and fiercely independent. I'm not trying to put people into a box, but I kind of am to say, does that not describe a people group that we know very well? Wild, aggressive, will not be caught under authority. He goes on to say there will be great enmity between him and everyone else. In particular, his brothers. Some translations differ on the last line of this verse, and that can sometimes not completely grasp the context of what's being said. Perhaps just English language can't do it properly, but there's not clarity. Some of your translations probably say in the presence of his brothers or something to that nature at the very last of that verse, verse 12. Right, what I read says, in the face of his brothers. There is hostility in the midst of that language. in the face of all his brothers, it still isn't clear. So it's the same Hebrew word, all, A-L, that's used in Nahum 2 as being against or against someone. Nahum 2, verse 1 and 2, the one who scatters has come up against you. Same word. Guard the fortification, watch the road, strengthen your loins, instill your power with exceeding courage, for Yahweh will restore the majesty of Jacob like the majesty of Israel, even though those who empty them have emptied them to destruction and ruin their vine branches. These people, prepare, because these people are against you. It's the same language used here. The same Hebrew language used here. So you might say, well, okay, Ishmael and his brothers, they didn't get along. Listen, if you know anything about that part of the world, those guys hate each other too. The only time they come unified under one flag is to destroy Israel or America. Other than that, they've been fighting each other forever and ever and ever. They only get unified when they're going against the great Satan, America, or they're going against Israel. Just read history. I know most of you are shaking your head, you understand that, but they fight, kill, rape, and pillage each other constantly. So that hadn't changed from a little less than 4,000 years ago. Verse 13. Then she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. She's identifying him as God. She's understanding him to be God, this angel of the Lord. You are a God who sees, for she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? She recognized this angel as God. That's what her interpretation was. God incarnate, so much so that she goes on to call him Yahweh, the name he's given of himself, then the God who sees. You know, in Hebrew, when you see El, E-L, anything, that's a name of God, or put on the end of a name of God who does this or that. Or this name she calls him is El, I almost hate to say this because we live in Tennessee, Roy, Elroy, E-L, space, R-O-I. That means the God who sees. It literally means the God who sees in Hebrew. She's also amazed to have come in contact with this individual and lived to talk about it. You might say, yeah, but that's just her interpretation. That's just what she saw. It may not really be true. For that, I would say this. If this were not the pre-incarnate Christ, if this were not the second person of the Trinity, any of these places where she does this or says this, he would tell her to don't do that, don't call me that, don't worship me. We see it throughout Scripture, right? When an angel appears, any of these other angels, and they fall down on their face, they tell them, get up. She doesn't do that. Or he doesn't do that to her. He doesn't stop her from calling him this.
Does your say you are a God who sees?
Yes, you're a God who sees. Yeah. I wouldn't. But is your God capitalized after that? Yeah. To me, that clarifies that she's not associating him with one of the pagan gods. That's a good question, though. Verse 14. What? Yeah. We say that in our prayers too sometimes, don't we? We know you're a God who cares. We know you're a God who listens to us. I think of it kind of in that context. Verse 14, right? Yeah, I already spoke to the fact that she's amazed that she was able to see him stand there and live. Verse 14. And of course, we know pre-incarnate, his glory is not fully revealed or else she couldn't stand there in front of him, right? It's veiled. Verse 14. Therefore, the well was called Ber Lahai Roy. You see the Roy at the end of it already, so you kind of know that it's between Kadesh and Beret. So I looked up that word, that name she named for that well literally means this: the well of the living one who sees me. That God has seen her cry, he had seen her affliction, he had heard her cry. And they come to her. That's what she named this well where she was at, this water source she was at. Verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Now, did she come running back and tell him, hey, we're going to have a boy? The angel of the Lord, the God who sees, came to me and told me that's what we're to name him? Is that what happened here? Maybe. Did God come to Abram and say, you're going to name this child Ishmael? Maybe. He named the child what they were told to name the child. We know that for sure. But also, and by the way, Ishmael was born around 2079 BC. Abram, by authority, named the boy. You catch that too? That helps legitimize the child. Don't lose sight of that. That helps legitimize the child, that he named him. Like I said, obviously, I'm sure Hagar probably told him what had happened. The Lord may very well have come and told him as well to name this child. It legitimizes him as Abram's son, but he's still not the son of promise. Abram could not produce the son of promise without the help of God. I mean, Ishmael wasn't created without God too, but he's not the son of promise. He's the son of the flesh, as we're going to read pretty soon. Verse 16. Now, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Again, God is very specific when he wants to be very specific to us. These timelines are very specific and for a purpose and plan. A lot of it is what y'all talked about already tonight, that we know it was pretty quick after Sarai gave Hagar over to Abram that she conceived. It didn't take long. It seems like somewhat of a footnote, but it's important to show the preciseness of God's providence, the preciseness of God's plan, and his timetable. We do have time to jump to Galatians for just a moment. I'm not going to do any deep explanation of this. This was the first full book I preached through when I came here after we preached the Sermon on the Mount. But in Galatians 3, what do we remember about Galatians? John, you're somewhat of a Galatians scholar. When Paul writing this letter, what is he fighting against here? They were Judaizers. And what were they trying to do to the Christians? Or those that who came out of the Gentile world into Christianity? You had to follow all these Jewish rites and rules and rituals before you ever become a Christian. And they were already Christians. So Paul's dealing with that. He's dealing with legalism, infiltrating the church. And that's kind of the backdrop of so much of what's in the book of Galatians, primary reason he wrote the book, starting in Galatians 3, verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and stewards until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were enslaved under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. I started in 3:29, that I just kept going. Okay. I'm sorry. I should have said I'm going to start in 29 and then roll over into chapter 4. We're going to stay in chapter 4 because there's a couple more verses at the bottom. Paul's about to use Ishmael and Isaac to illustrate the fact that Christians are under grace and set free from the law. He's setting the stage for it there. Jump down to verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the servant woman and one by the free woman. But the son by the servant woman had been born according to the flesh, while the son by the free woman through the promise. This is spoken with allegory, for these women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai bearing children into slavery, that she is Hagar. Now this is Hagar, is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not give birth. Break forth and shout, you are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate one than of the one who has a husband. And you brothers, in accordance with Isaac, are children of the promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh was persecuting him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the servant woman and her son, for the son of the servant woman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brothers, we are not children of a servant woman, but of the free woman. Paul comes all the way back to this to make a point about what it's like to be a believer and what it's like to follow. So much is being said here about how salvation is attained, that it's of this promise. Born according to the flesh, Ishmael was born because Sarai and Abram tried to take God's will into their own hands. So that represents legalism. Symbolically, or in Paul's letter, legalism is man's attempt to earn righteousness. That's, if you want to boil it down, that's what it is, man's attempt to try to gain righteousness. Paul was using Isaac and Ishmael as symbolic examples of doctrine. He's not suggesting that they were not literal historical people. They're speaking of the two covenants. The first covenant was the law of Moses. The second covenant is the law of grace. One at Mount Sinai, one at Mount Calvary. We haven't got to some of what he references here yet, right? Whenever Isaac's not yet born yet in what we read tonight. He's not yet sent Hagar out. None of that stuff's happened yet. But he takes it from where we started tonight. We might reference these verses again as we continue through Genesis. But anyway, it's just important to attach it to what Paul says in the book of Galatians. Thoughts?
Clearly endorsing a permanent